We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the Lord Jesus' self-consciousness of his suffering messiahship. The Lord Jesus' self-consciousness of his suffering messiahship. It is quite clear that the Lord Jesus knew he was the Messiah, the Christ of God, and that he knew that he would suffer and die. And indeed, elsewhere we find that he knew who would betray him. That's why that verse which we sang in Psalm 41 and verse 9, Yea, e'en mine own familiar friend, on whom I did rely, who ate my bread, even he his heel against me lifted high. That when, instead of referring to David's betrayal by Ahithophel, it is applied to the Son of David in the New Testament, the line on whom I did rely or in whom I trusted is not included, because not all that was true of the type David was true of the antitype Christ, of whom the passage prophesies, because the Lord Jesus knew who it was that should betray him. The Lord Jesus was never deceived by Judas. He knew that he was to suffer. He knew that he would be betrayed. And these verses here in our text show the foolishness of those who maintain that Christ was not aware of his messiahship or of his suffering to come. Our Lord Jesus, even in his human nature, in his human consciousness, was about his Father's business. And he now announces again his forthcoming sufferings. You remember in chapter 16 and verse 21, we read, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And of course, we know that Peter went on to contradict him and argue against him under the influence of Satan, though he was a true disciple of Christ, but very imperfect. But here the Lord Jesus again announces his forthcoming sufferings. The first thing we learn is that we have need of truth repeated. We have need of truth repeated. This was so for the disciples, and it is so for us. Expanding our biblical knowledge is good and right and necessary. But we need also to be reminded of that which we have already heard. And so the Lord Jesus tells them again that he was going to suffer. He tells them again that he would be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and that the third day he shall be raised again. The betraying aspect was new. The rest he'd already told them. And of course, we often refer here to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, where the Apostle Peter says, Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. There the apostle is saying, I'm telling you these things, you know them, I know you know them, you're established in them, but I'm still going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you so much that after I'm dead and he's gone to be with Christ, you'll still remember them. And so the Lord Jesus often repeats things. It is not like the college course, the set of lectures where everything is, as it were, just a progression, and there is perhaps comparatively little repetition. In the truth of God, there are particularly good reasons for repetition. There is our natural forgetfulness. The college student has an exam to face, and even self-interest may constrain him to revise what he's learned. But sadly, in the case of men and women hearing the truth of God, these most important things, even for higher motives, are not always remembered. We forget what is far more important and worthy to be remembered than the student revising his material. And the truth of God, revealed truth, requires application. The truth of God is spiritual and moral. It requires application. The truth of God is not mere theory to be learnt and memorized, and that's it. And that is precisely why, because we are sinners, there is a tendency to push truth aside, those aspects of truth particularly which make most demands upon us. We are inclined, through the deceitfulness of sin, to push them to one side. And so we do need to be stirred up and to be put in remembrance, to remember that which our old natures would prefer to forget. So in Hebrews chapter 10, the Christians there are told, Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And then there is the menace of unbelief, that we have sin within us. The unbeliever has a depraved nature. Even the Christian has the remains of indwelling sin. And so we are told, Hebrews 3, verse 12, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Our walk with God is by means of belief of the truth, and Satan constantly attacks, and if he cannot bring us to disbelieve the word of God, he at least desires that we should forget it. And so the hearing of the truth of God is not a mere academic affair. And there is not one truth that we couldn't do with understanding better. Every one of us, none of us understands fully any aspect of the truth of God as we ought to. There are new aspects and applications always to be discovered as we go over ground that we've already covered. We see new things out of the word of the Lord. Open mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And the Lord Jesus, though he is repeating much, he is also introducing something new, the betrayal, the handing over. In short then, the truth and our believing grip upon the truth is at the heart of a spiritual battle and therefore it is not an ivory tower affair. But then secondly, the second thing we learn here is that we need to be prepared for the disgrace of Christ's cause. We need to be prepared for the disgrace of Christ's cause. The Lord Jesus tells them that he, their Lord and Master, whom they followed and, and with whom they were so closely associated, that he was to be betrayed into the hands of men and they shall kill him. That Christ would be killed at the hands of the authorities was to die in great shame and disgrace in the eyes of men. And it would and did bring disgrace upon his disciples. And those who would follow Christ had needs be told how disgraceful in the eyes of men they could become in following such a course. For though Christ will never be crucified again, yet the disgrace that attaches to the cause of Christ is frequently, it's always there, but there are times when it becomes more apparent, as the dragon, the devil, makes war with the remnant of the seed of the woman in Revelation 12, verse 17, having sought the destruction of the Christ who was taken up to God. The dragon is there pictured as pursuing the remnant of the seed of the woman, the people of God. Satan and his hosts were unable to destroy or frustrate the redemptive purpose of God. He rose again and is exalted. And he, therefore, being very wroth, manifests his antagonism to those who are Christ's people. And the world hated Christ, and the world will hate those who are his also. And we have need to grasp that shame and reproach may come in greater measure than at present upon those who are Christ's. Christ told his disciples, "If any man follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me." And that cross that we are to take up daily may entail more scoffing and contempt than has been the case hitherto in our lives. There are times when being a Christian is comparatively respectable. Comparatively. There is always reproach. Even the godly Countess of Huntingdon, who sought to bring her aristocratic friends under the sound of the gospel, and in some cases they did come, but others, they sneered. She was a countess, but they still sneered or talked about her behind her back. And in some places of the world, to profess to be a Christian brings immediate disgrace and even horrendous persecution. But in this part of the world, it has been relatively easy to profess the name of Christ, though perhaps we are sliding from relative restraint to more open hostility. But we need to be fully persuaded that Christ is worthy of bearing all reproach and disgrace for his name's sake. We need to be fully convinced that if following Christ brings reproach, that he is worthy of it. And those who have trusted in him as all their salvation and all their desire, those who have seen themselves as hell-deserving sinners and have sought refuge in him by the grace of God, they've sought refuge in Christ and forgiveness in Christ, and he's all their hope of acceptance with God, the one who bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary in the place of guilty men and women, those who have fled to Him for deliverance, they know that He is worthy. And so we read of the apostles when they departed from the council in Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Read the Scriptures so that you will see the excellency of Christ as you pray for the enabling of the Spirit of God. Read the Scriptures also so that when difficulties come, you will not be able to say wrongly, "I was never told that this might happen." The Scriptures, unlike many modern evangelists, do not deceive. They tell people the truth. Sometimes the Lord Jesus spells out the difficulties of following after Him and the suffering that it can entail in such a way that it's the exact opposite of many. He tells it so straight and so plain that only those who truly saw His beauty and desired Him would not be deterred. When Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, preached his famous sermon on the text, "He will not come unto thee that he might have life," and he was preaching in the hills in Scotland round Crawford, John and Douglas, and the people were already taking a risk to be there, but he confronted them with the necessity of being ready to endure all things for Christ's sake. They were already enduring, but he confronted them. "Will you have Christ, even if it means losing your land, your possessions, your reputation, your life?" The tendency of some evangelists to tell people that being a Christian means a trouble-free life, it really is a deception. It is a deception. And those who are deceived by it become greatly disillusioned. They were never truly converted anyway. You see, because a true convert will not be put off by knowing the truth about the Christian life. If the Holy Spirit renews the heart of a sinner, it doesn't matter how much the preacher tells them that being a Christian means enduring the reproach of the world, he must have Christ. And he will come to Christ. If he's born of the Spirit, he will trust Christ. And he will not be turned aside. But then thirdly, the bewildering truth of the suffering Savior. The bewildering truth of the suffering Savior. Our Lord Jesus, in the previous chapter, or earlier in this chapter, had been transfigured in the presence of three of these disciples. He had been radiant in glory. Now he speaks of being betrayed. The word there, betrayed, it means to be given over. And he was given over. He was given over by Judas. Judas showed where he could be found and handed Christ over to the temple guards. He betrayed him with a kiss, but he was giving him over to his enemies. And the guards took him to Annas and to Caiaphas, and they took him to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back again, and Pilate brought him out to the crowd, who said, "Crucify him." And he delivered them to his will and gave him to the soldiers to crucify him. The Lord Jesus was passed around, as it were. The Lord of glory being passed from one to another as if he had no rights at all. Lord Jesus apparently powerless, but he wasn't. John chapter 18 and verse 6. John 18 and verse 6. Or reading from verse 5, when the Lord Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Or verse 4, John 18. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They fell backwards. One last demonstration of Christ's sovereignty and power, they fell backwards. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. The Lord Jesus demonstrating his power once more before he suffers himself to be put in bonds. Or in John chapter 19 and verse 10 and 11. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Pilate thought he was in charge. He thought he was independently in charge and sovereign. But Christ says, no. Even Pilate, in his wickedness, was dependent upon the power of God, though he didn't acknowledge it. Or in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22 and verse 50. Luke 22 and verse 50, back into the garden and the betrayal. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Christ healed him. The high priest's servant, he healed him. He displayed his power. They'd come to take him, and he healed him. Why didn't they stop? Well, because they were driven by sin. Miracles never made sinners holy. Outward miracles. And so their antagonism was not stopped by this display of Christ's power. So Christ seemed helpless, but he was the Lord of glory. But the disciples couldn't grasp it. How could he be the Christ and then be taken and crucified and killed? We're told in Mark's account that they didn't understand it. Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. We can scarcely grasp it after the event. They were placed before the event, and they didn't understand it. And even after the event, we still need the Spirit of God to give us understanding. Otherwise, we despise this message of a crucified Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Then in verse 7 of the next chapter, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The message of the cross and of the way that God saves sinners through a crucified Redeemer, through the second person of the Godhead becoming a man and living a sinless life and bearing the guilt of sin by being crucified at the hands of the wicked and bearing the vengeance of God in his bodily sufferings and in his soul as he was forsaken of God. This contradicts the whole pride of man. It contradicts the reasoning of the ungodly, that God should save sinners this way, by a crucified Redeemer who is God manifest in the flesh. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. The Jews thought it an insult to their supposed righteousness. The Greeks thought it an insult to their supposed intelligence and powers of reason. The pride, whether in righteousness, self-righteousness, or in intellectual ability, was so great that it was foolishness to them. And even the disciples themselves, poor, feeble disciples, couldn't grasp it, and certainly couldn't grasp it in advance. But then fourthly, the mixed nature of our sorrows. The mixed nature of our sorrows. And they were exceeding sorry. They were exceeding sorry. Even our sorrows are at best imperfect. In this world, even Christians don't do anything perfectly, and they don't even sorrow perfectly. They were exceeding sorry. It means they were distressed. Why so? Why were they distressed? Because the one they loved was to suffer so much. And the purpose of that suffering was largely hidden from them. They couldn't get a grip on it. And we noticed once before how difficult their position would have been if they had understood. Suppose they had understood. They could only have wanted him to suffer as their Redeemer and the Redeemer of all the elect of God. But on the other hand, they loved him. And they couldn't desire him to suffer in itself. No doubt the Lord gauged how he gave understanding to them for his glory and for their good. We cannot quite understand what it would be like to be in their position. And we don't really need to. But in thinking of the sufferings of Christ, should we sorrow? Should we sorrow over the sufferings of Christ? Is sorrow a right reaction to the sufferings of Christ? Is it part of a right reaction? There is an unbelieving sorrow at the sufferings of Christ. Luke 23 and verse 27. Luke 23 verse 27. That there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The Lord Jesus rejects their sympathy because it was an unbelieving sympathy. It was a sorrow incompatible with belief of the truth. These women lamented, but they lamented because a man was suffering so much. And the sight of a man suffering so much moved them to sympathy. But it was sympathy that was allied with ignorance and unbelief of the nature of his sufferings. They were looking at him as a helpless man, like any other man, suffering. And so Christ says, Weep not for me, but for yourself. This is the kind of sorrow Mel Gibson's idolatrous film produces. to see a reenactment professionally done of anyone suffering horrific physical violence would produce a reaction. But there's nothing Christian about it. Nothing. And so people go and see the film, and there is a reaction. Of course there is. It's ghastly. And they'll never forget it. But the problem is that they remember this man-made reenactment that goes vastly outside of the scriptures, despite all the claims, and which seeks to represent the divine Redeemer in his human appearance, contrary to the second commandment. They will remember that. And whenever they hear the truth, they'll think of that. Because the impact on the emotions was overwhelming. But it has nothing to do with faith in Christ. It has to do with human sympathy. Not that human sympathy is a bad thing, of course it isn't. But is there a right sorrow? As we think of the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks' time, is there a right sorrow? As we think upon Christ's suffering, is there a sorrow compatible with a true biblical believing view of the sufferings of Christ? Well, there is an appreciation of the love of Christ that affects us because of the intensity of his sufferings in body and soul. And if that sense of the love of Christ, if sorrow can be included in the description of it, then there is, in that sense, a sorrow. If that is the correct word. But anything approaching sorrow must be compatible with belief of the truth. It must be entirely compatible with the belief that Christ suffered in the sovereign purposes of God, and that Christ's sufferings were ordained of God, and that Christ was laying down his life. No man taketh it from me. I have power both to lay it down and to take it up again. All our responses, all the effect upon our feelings, must be compatible with the truth of the matter set forth in Scripture. That Christ suffered according to the Scriptures, that he suffered according to the eternal plan and purpose of God, that he suffered knowingly, that he went through those sufferings knowingly, that's why he dismissed Judas from the Last Supper, that's why he agonized in the garden, that's why he went there knowing that he would be found there, because Judas knew that he resorted thither. That's why he didn't go somewhere different where they wouldn't find him, that he was going to the cross deliberately, knowingly. But there is a legitimate sorrow also for sin. For sin. When Christians see the love of the Redeemer, it ought to produce sorrow for sin. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When we see the love of Christ, when we see what he endured bearing the wrath of God, and if we're Christians, we know he did it for us, and we remember our sins, we ought to mourn. That we have sinned so much, and that he has loved so much. Poor, helpless, guilty sinners. that there is no legitimate sorrow if it is incompatible with rejoicing in the Lord. Any sorrow that prevents rejoicing in the Lord is illegitimate. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. There is a sorrow that is compatible with rejoicing. The ungodly can't understand that, but there is. The Christian has his distinctive sorrows and his distinctive joys, and the two can exist together. Sorrowing yet always rejoicing, the apostle says in 1 Peter 1, though you be in heaviness, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the believer always has grounds for rejoicing, that Christ did die, that he did bear the guilt of sin, that he did rise again, that he is at the right hand of the Father. And that brings us finally to the joy that was set before him. He says, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we're told of Christ that for the joy that was set before him, he endured such contradiction of sinners, despising the shame. Christ knew. He knew not only that he was the Christ. He knew not only that he would suffer, but he knew that he would rise again from the dead. He had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's why he told the disciples before his death, I will send you another comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Another comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside us. And Christ said that because he knew he would be exalted and send forth the Spirit according to the promise of the Father. In Matthew 24, he declares that the gospel would be preached among all nations. And he declared elsewhere that there would be sheep from another fold that would be gathered into the one flock, that's the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus was able to declare what was to come, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again, that he would be exalted, that he would pour out the Holy Spirit, that his gospel would be preached among the nations, and that an elect multitude which no man could number would be gathered into the kingdom of God. Yet the disciples were slow of heart to believe. And even after he died on the road to Emmaus, as they talked of what had happened, they were sad. And in Luke chapter 24, we read of them on that road to Emmaus. Verse 21, they say this to the Lord, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Why weren't they expecting the resurrection? They were slow of heart to believe. But let us not bewail their unbelief, but ours. For now, even with the whole Bible, with the complete New Testament, how much we live as though these things had never happened. How much of our lives are lived as though Christ never died and rose again and isn't at the right hand of God. We must trust him with all our hearts and live in the light of this truth that Christ is exalted, that he appears in the presence of God for his people. If you have never trusted in him as the accomplished Redeemer, then you must trust in him. He is the Savior of sinners. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And he sends forth his gospel to you to trust in him, to believe on him. And if you do so, all your sins will be taken away. And you'll be forgiven. And you'll be on the road to heaven instead of the road to hell, which you deserve. Then you must trust in this Savior. This Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. His death was not a tragic unforeseen event. It was not a mistake in the plan of God. It wasn't something that Christ didn't know would happen. He came to suffer and die and bear the guilt of sin. and he's now exalted according to his word, and his gospel comes to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the Savior you must trust in, this sovereign, almighty Savior who came to save sinners. And if you do trust him, then seek grace to trust him more wholeheartedly. Seek an increase of faith and confidence towards him, because all our sins stem from our sinful unbelief. If we did but believe more and believe more strongly, why would we ever be led aside into sin? So cry to God to strengthen your faith in this Redeemer, to live in the light of the exalted glory of Christ. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, with which we close, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls.